But I have to think about it, and yet look how beautifully they fall into perfectly natural sequence. Starting with the first word, everything answers the next question that has come up. Though they're separated by months, sometimes by years, the various revelations here develop in a perfectly logical consequence. And now we come to the sixth section, which is a revelation to Oliver Cowdery while they're translating the Book of Mormon. And here again comes the promise. The great and marvelous work is about to come forth. How will he ever make good on it? This is exactly 100 years before, 100 years, 1 year before the church was founded. The church hadn't even come yet. What was the nature of this work to be? How is it to be so great and wonderful? Remember, a young man, Joseph Smith's age, was challenged. Oh, I'm going to do a great and wonderful thing. All right, go ahead and do it. What is this great and wonderful work you're talking about? That alone, you see, really puts him on the spot. He has to deliver now. But after all, how should that bother him? He'd already told marvelous stories about the Book of Mormon, which hadn't been published yet, you know, about this golden book the angel brought and all this sort of thing, and everybody was on edge. And the Haynesville Telegraph was publishing a series on the Book of Pukai, a satirical series. And it was that, incidentally, that obliged him to copyright the Book of Mormon, so people couldn't do that and misrepresent what they were writing as the Book of Mormon. Every trick was tried. In fact, last week we heard from Brother Knuckles, who went back to Greece on Monday, that the Greek church took this story of David, the family, the seventh suicide, you know, that pushed off the building in Salt Lake. They gave that a 3-hour documentary in Greece, which all the Greeks were supposed to see. This is typical Mormonism, you see. Suicide and murder and all this sort of thing. David, so I knew David quite well, and he was off his rocker, though he was a remarkable man. But this is different. Notice how this goes forward, soberly, step by step, everything. And then again the promise. Then he says in the second verse that he intends to make it good. He used a very vulgar expression. He is not going to pull any punches. It's not to be a gradual feeling forward, a thing like that. No nonsense here. I am God, give heed to my word, which is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, to the dividing asunder of both joints and marrow. Therefore give heed to my words. Why this rather harrowing expression here? Why is he being so, well, what would we say the expression was this time? The two-edged sword, the dividing asunder and so forth. Well, you see what he means by it. It's very clear. The two-edged sword is decisive. What does Dekidra mean? It means to make one cut. One slashing, one cut. Dekidra, cut both ways. Of course, the two-edged sword. It's quick. It is powerful. It is final. There's nothing dilatory or halfway about it when the Lord says something. It's not gradual. It's decisive. See, decisive means to make one clean cut. Go right through the thing and not mess around. And that's why he uses this expression and augments it with his very vivid imagery of the two-edged sword, which doesn't do things gradually, is the point. It's an instrument made for blows. And that's the way it is. You don't do these things gradually. God doesn't hesitate. He doesn't feel his way forward. This isn't the planning of men. No committees formed and things like that. After long and gradual preparation, the time comes for things to happen. People are born, and they were born suddenly, and nothing can stop it. When the time finally comes for a person to die, that's it. And it doesn't take days and years. The preparation does. All the great rites of passage, all the great crises of life, but they happen suddenly, and they're decisive, and those that happen in the course of nature are irresistible. And this is the way the gospel is going to be. There's a time to be baptized. You're baptized all at once. You're prepared for it ahead of time. Years, of course, and then you decide whether you'll get married or not. But one minute you're not married, and the next minute you are married, and that's that. And then you're stuck for good, you see. When you finally made up your mind, of course, it's nature itself that illustrates this in birth and death. When the time comes for the baby to be born, nothing on earth can stop that baby. It's going to be born. And when the time comes to die, you go. I say you don't lie, you don't hang around in halfway position very long. And so here,
these things, the time has come. Remember, this is the time has fully come when Elijah speaks after thousands of years. When the time has fully come, then the thing happens. The timing of the gospel is a wonderful thing. The angel Moroni came when the time was fully come. He came on a certain date. Next year, at the very same time, place, I'll meet you again. Four times he came, always on the same day. Obviously, these things were being timed, and the coming forth of the gospel is being timed, and our being sent down here is being timed. You get the feeling of the timing of things very strongly. And, of course, this is characteristic only for our life here. He's going to tell us why this is so, why our life here is portioned off so strictly this way, why it has to be cut short in righteousness. But the idea of time, yeah, because time is measured only to man, remember the Lord tells us in one of these early sections here. But for him, it's very important to mark things off in discrete packages. We handle them best that way because we can only think in one line. We can't think of two things at once. So we have to mark things off, and we're nuts on outlining and timing and things like that. But you know, in the scriptures, in the Lord's dealing, there's no time at all, but with us. So, this has been the nature of the work, and the tempo has actually been staggering. It's been relentless. It sets it off in splinter groups. Other people have tried to do the same sort of thing. I knew Clendenin quite well, the Order of Aaron. They tried and tried again over 40 years. They would grow a little, lose a little, so when this went out, there have been dozens, scores of such groups broken off in the church, even the reorganized. They've been going almost as long as we have, but their growth isn't marked. They used every trick in the book, you know. Especially, they've been riding piggyback on the church for years and years, taking advantage of the introductions we give them and so forth. And as in Africa, where they move in and say, well, we're the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But they still haven't, the tempo has been a very slow one, and it's discouraged many of them today. But you could hardly call the tempo of the church slow today if you've gone to any of our conferences. It's an astounding thing. When the time came to give the priesthood to the blacks, was this the beginning of long and laborious controversies? Did we hold commissions? Did we say, well, next year we may decide it? Well, we can make limitations here, qualifications there, endless discussions, investigations, appoint a committee to look on this and report, the report resulting in the appointment of another committee to look on that and report, and they would vote and form our committees. This goes on in the councils of the Roman Church. You see, it goes on in the councils of all churches and organizations, but not in the church. The prophet spoke one word, and that was it. When the time comes, of course, it was voted on. Now we've been told this matter. All the 12 and the general authority, they were asked to give their separate votes, their separate verdicts, before it was presented to them. And each one wrote on his own opinion on a slip of paper and handed it in, and they were unanimous. The time had fully come. And when the time came, that was that. But it was the word of the president of the church that decided. And thus these things moved forward quite rapidly. We didn't discuss it before. We were told not to discuss that problem. It was a sensitive issue. And there was no point for discussing it after. That was that. Still didn't argue about it. So then we get here to the third verse. Tells us there has been a long preparation and now the field is ripe. It doesn't ripen overnight, but when it does get ripened, it says, then rush in there and work like fury. Very rapidly. Notice the third verse brings this out again. The long period of preparation leads to a climactic moment when you must act. Behold, the field is white, all ready to harvest. If you let it go any longer, it will be lost. Therefore, whoso desireth to reap, let him thrust in his sickle with his might and reap while the day lasts. Now it is an emergency. Now it's a crash program, that they may treasure up for his soul an everlasting salvation in the kingdom of God. Long preparation. The grain has taken a long time to ripen it. But once it's ripe, we must act quickly and get out there and harvest before it rains and the rest of it. Every possible hand is enlisted here. Anyone who wants to, go out and work your head off. And think of nothing else. This is not the time to relax. The time will come, but now we must reap while the day lasts. But it says here, reap while the day lasts. And in doing that, we'll accumulate credits, we'll rest when the time comes, and we'll enjoy and we'll profit by our work. But meanwhile, the nature, see, this is the urgency in this sixth section here, starting out, saying it's great and marvelous, and then the quick and powerful two-edged sword, we're not going to fool around here, and then where you come in, get in there and thrust in your sickle. You have your two-edged sword too, and you've got to cut and reap as hard as you can. And who is it? Whoever will do it. Here again is this idea. The wish is not the appointment. You express the wish and you will receive the appointment. Whosoever will thrust his sickle in and reap the same is called of God. None will be refused employment. As I say, this doesn't mean that you appoint or assign yourself. You express by word and deed your willingness to reap. It's not the same vocation. The desire is not the calling, you see, as St. Augustine. It qualifies you for the call. The apostles, after they had accepted the risen Lord, after they commissioned by him, had not received their call yet. He said, you go up to Galilee and wait for me there, and then I'll come up to you, and then I'll give you your call. But even though the apostles were ready to go to work and express their willingness, that wasn't the call. They had to wait for it. In the same way with Abraham, he had accepted, he'd worked hard, he'd risked his life on the altar and elsewhere, as far as tell it. But that wasn't the Lake Lekah. That was the call. When the voice of the Lord came to him and said, now it's time to get up and go, then he received his call. Of course, it was the same with Samuel. And Adam was obedient to the Lord and made his offerings, but he wasn't called until after many days. When the angel of the Lord came to him and told him what he was doing and why, and put him onto the path of the gospel. You prove yourself first, then comes the call. So how do you prove yourself? The next verse tells us that. See, they all follow in logical consequence. How do you prove yourself? You ask and you receive. You make the first stir. You ask and you receive. You knock and it shall be opened. That's how you show you're willing to do it. Therefore, notice, therefore, it connects it to the preceding sentence. If you will ask, you shall receive. But you have to do the asking. If you will knock, it shall be opened unto you. You make the first movement. The Zohar says there is a stirring, a ragag. A god means the string of Rajaj, is the Arabic word. It means the constant motion of a camel when you're riding along, seasick motion of a Rajaj. But the Zohar says you must make the first move. There must be a stirring below before there can be a stirring above. And it uses an example. You do not ask for a blessing on an empty table. You set the table first. Then you ask the Lord to bless the food. The Shulkan Barak. There's no point to calling for a blessing on the food unless the food's there. So, God does not give a blessing on an empty table. There must be a stirring below before there can be a stirring below. You must make the first move. But that isn't your appointment. That doesn't answer your prayer. Again, you take exception with St. Augustine, the beginning of his confessions. You don't have the authority to initiate anything but prayer. That you can do. If you knock, I will answer. But the knocking is not the answer. You knock, I will answer. But the Christian world says, the Protestants, Catholics, Jews alike, all of them, says that if you feel that you want to serve, that is your vocation, that's your calling, that's your authority, and they call it the Great Commission. Of course, where the Lord says, and therefore go into all the world and preach the gospel, says specifically he spoke to the 11 when he said it. That doesn't mean he spoke to me. Now they say, that's the great vocation, that calls anybody. Well, this says anybody who's willing to work is whosoever will trust is the same as called of God. He will be called of God. Whoever will, if you ask, you shall receive. But you ask first and then you will receive. But the knock and the other one opens, you don't answer. You don't knock the door on the door and answer yourself, which is exactly what St. Augustine says you do. Well, we find out that the future saints have qualified themselves. There are some who've already asked. The next verse tells us that. And so are qualified for commandments. Therefore, since they have asked, it behooves them to receive. Now, once you do ask, you're under obligation to receive. And, he tells us here, since we volunteered to the assignments, you're not supposed to back out as soon as you find out what the assignment is. You can do that. I volunteer, Lord, for anything you want. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. Okay, go to the Salt Lake Mission. Oh, come on. You must be kidding. I'm nothing doing, you see. So when you volunteer for an assignment, you don't back out when you hear what the assignment is, and that's what it says here, those you have asked. Now, as you have asked, behold, I say unto you, keep my commandments and seek to bring forth and establish the cause of Zion. Don't bring forth Zion. Zion is not among us yet. This is not Zion, but the cause of Zion. the interest of Zion. It's a project. We all have in mind the cause of Zion. That's what we have in mind, that's what we're working for, that Zion will be brought to. And not a surprising thing. The first step in working for the cause of Zion, what is it? The first outright commandment given to the church. You're invited to call, you're invited to knock, you're invited to ask. That the first out-and-out commandment and order given to the church is, don't try to get rich. That's a surprising thing. It hits this again and again from now on. Seek not for riches. That's the first direct commandment. But for wisdom. And behold, the mysteries of God shall be unfolded unto you, and then you shall be made rich. Behold, he that hath eternal life is rich. Well, there's a lot in that verse, too. The laborer, remember, 2 Nephi tells us, Nephi 16, the laborer in Zion shall labor for Zion, for if they labor for money, they shall perish. The first thing you do, you're going to labor all right, but don't have that in mind, not that objective. And here we have a clearly marked alternative. It's not to seek for riches, and not for riches as much as for wisdom, but seek for the one, don't seek for the other. There are antithetical sets of glands. If you seek for the one, you will not seek for the other. They're mutually exclusive here, actually. And, of course, the Lord makes this very clear when he says, you cannot serve God and man. You must hate the one and love the other. You can't serve them both. This again and again. No matter how hard you're talking about. Many Latter-day Saints, as Brigham Young often, dedicate themselves to the proposition that you can do both. And those people are torn apart. That's a very difficult thing to do. We must, as it says here, we must do things that's going to tell us first, with an eye single to his glory. A single eye, you cannot divide. Remember here, you can only think of one thing at once. And this is characteristic of our life here on earth. Therefore, of all possible things you could be thinking of and doing, you choose which one it will be. You have treasure chest and you choose the one you want. Well, but this is a common rationalization, as Brigham Young tells us in the first volume of the Journal of Discourse. You say, well, of course I'll make a pile and then I'll be able to help the church. You help the kingdom more efficiently. Well, God does not need your wealth. He supplies, and what's more, he doesn't even want a cut of it. I know people who say, well, give me $1 million. Says the Lord, give me $1 million and I'll give you 10%. I'll give you a handsome cut of the profits. Now, if you pay tithing, you know that God disposes of all the wealth of the world anyway. His are the cattle on a thousand hills, as Christian used to say. It all belongs to him. And the question only arises, is there a necessary antipathy between the search for wisdom and the search for wealth? Well, definitely there seems to be. I mean, Scripture has a lot to say about that. And there's some passages here. I'll just read some rather punchy lines. Of course, Brigham Young was our greatest economist, brilliantly successful economist, time and time again. And he thought a lot about this subject, because he did set his heart on these things because of his immense competence in dealing with things of the world. And the prophet would rebuke him on occasion, and people held it against Joseph, but he was a poor businessman. They said he lost money on various things. And Brigham always defended him. The saints, says Brigham Young, gathered from the poorest of the poor, they had good reason to know that the imperious question is not, have you any knowledge, but have you any money in this world? That's Satan's golden question. And they had all suffered, and they were determined, I remember my grandparents, who I remember all of them very well, were determined that their children would never have to go through what they had to go through. And they didn't. They all got rich. And their children were spoiled rotten. Fortunately, I can announce that the generation after that are all back in the church again. It's probably the most surprising thing you can imagine. Man has become so perverted, well, here, it's no wonder that the saints, who had momentarily broken free from this system which had oppressed them in the old world, were obsessed with an overpowering drive to seek the only security this earth had to offer, that is wealth. And this passion, as Brigham Young tells them, mounting crescendo of warning through the years, is the one absolute obstacle to their ever acquiring knowledge, they must seek. Some passages here. He says, when I was young, the age of 19, I sought for riches but in vain. There was always something that kept telling me that happiness originated in higher pursuits. And at the very beginning of the church, God tells Joseph Smith, God has often sealed up the heavens because of covetousness in the church. Then we go down through the years and have some interesting remarks of Brigham Young. on this thing, but the necessary conflict between the two, here's Brigham Young, it is possible for a man who loves the world to overcome that love, to get knowledge and understand it, until he sees things as they really are, and then he will not love the world, but see it as it is. It is possible to break away from the one to the other, but you can't have them both. I desire to see everybody on the track of improvement, but when you so love your property, as though your affections were placed on the changing, fading things of earth, it's impossible to increase in knowledge of the truth. That's the point. We're not talking about morality or anything like that. But if you go after this type of knowledge, you will never get the knowledge of the truth that God means us to have. And there are hundreds in this community, he said in 1860, who are more eager to become rich in the perishable things of this world than to adorn their minds. Again, I say, you're not dealing with the morality of a thing with that. But if you are going to seek the one treasure, the Lord commands us here, seek not for riches, but for wisdom, right together. See, he places them right side by side in opposition. Conflict, conflict. He could have said, seek not for riches and leave it there, and it would have been a wise saying, or I command you to seek for wisdom. But he puts them right together as antithetical values. And there are without the perishable things of this world, rather than to adorn their minds with a knowledge of things as they were, as they are, and as they are to come. And he said, no man who possesses the wealth of wisdom would worship the wealth of mammon. If we go on lusting after the groveling things of this life which perish with the handling, we will surely remain fixed with a very limited amount of knowledge, like a door upon its hinges, move to and fro from one year to another without any visible advancement or improvement. We do this, what will happen? We'll not be able to improve on that. You shut the door. Man is made in the image of God, but what do we know of him or ourselves when we suffer ourselves to love and worship the God of this world, the riches? When you see the Latter-day Saints really covetousness of the things of this world, do you think their minds are in a fit condition to be written upon by the pen of revelation? A man or woman who places the wealth of this world and the things of time and the scales against the things of God and wisdom of eternity has no eyes to see, no ears to hear, no heart to understand. It's always coming down. Covetous, those who are striving continually to build themselves up in the things of this life will be poor indeed, and will be poor in spirit and poor in heavenly things. We go on and on here. No need to labor the point here, though I might say there is need to labor the point, because we constantly, we believe, the BYU and the Oswalds, I think, share that philosophy that you can have it both ways. It's nice to serve the Lord and get rich at the same time. And no, this is the common philosophy. It still is, and as Brigham tells us. There's that remarkable story that Brother Hammond tells us. He was a man who joined the church in Australia, came over and became one of the rich, one of the great influences in California. He was the man who sold more goods to gold miners than anything else. He had the brains to see that that mining gold wasn't going to make you rich. Selling things to people that are mining gold is going to make you very rich. And he tells a story that when he was, he got the gold fever too. He couldn't resist. He loaded a wagon train with all sorts of valuables and went up to Mormon Island on the Sacramento River, where there was an extremely rich gold strike. And he just lost his head, and he started digging. He was making over $1,000 a day in gold. Well, in those days, that was considerable money. He thought, this is great, I can really help the church, because he had been ordered by Brigham to go west. You know, there was almost as big a migration from the west across Nevada to Utah as there was from the east. And the trip was just about as hard, because of course it was across Nevada, and they had to cross the Sierra Nevadas first, and then the Salt Lake Desert. It was a hard trip. And there were hundreds of wagons that made that trip. It was a very important one. And he was told to come to Salt Lake and help to build up the valley. He says, but no, look at all the money on the queue now. I can send this east and look at the good that can do the church here. $1,000 a day, where I would be maybe scraping a little quarter of dirt in the valleys of Utah just to keep body and soul together. Look how I can help the church. So he had a vision. It came to him three different nights in which there was black flood came down that valley and wiped out all the people in it. There was great evil in it, so he was admonished to get out each time. And finally he did. Finally he did leave, and there was a great calamity did happen in the valley. But with the third vision, he realized, I should have brought that text on, but as he said, it was the Lord's wealth anyway. It's all his. He can give it to whom he will, and he does. he wants to make you filthy rich, he'll do it for his purposes, and some people can handle this stuff and others can't. I haven't been cursed by it. And so I can talk freely on the subject. But it is interesting, it starts out here, but it puts up the two. And the conflict isn't between wealth and abstemiousness, or starvation, or austerity, not even between wealth and austerity. The conflict is between wealth and wisdom, because both are engrossing, you see. Both are jealous guys. Mammon is a jealous guy. And you start serving him, and you get tied up in things. Well, we know that. The affairs of this world, the sower went forth to sow his seed, and what happened? Mm-hmm. They accepted the seed, good soil and so forth, but then the cares of this world. And he goes on that way anyway. Then he continues, the seventh verse. If you seek wisdom instead of wisdom, now the mysteries. In this verse, I tell you, it's a very rich verse here. This is like a little pocket of gold, too. The mysteries of God shall be unfolded. Well, who cares about the mysteries? You notice, if you care about the things of this world, you couldn't care less about the mysteries. And it's true, people don't today. No mysteries have been unfolded for a long time because we're not interested in them. That's all. When heavenly visitors come down to teach Adam and Eve the mysteries and ordinances of the kingdom, this is an interesting thing in the apocalyptic writings, especially the new Adam literature comes out. This theme is brought forth. When the visitors come to teach Adam and Eve, they found Satan already there, and Satan is trying to forestall their work and frustrate their teachings by offering business deals to Adam, telling him he can have anything in this world for money, and telling how he can buy up power here and rule on this earth and the like, and this was the competition between the two. There's an interesting story that they, that's the Hopi's child, on the first mesa, an old arrival here, so the first one was settled. It's very rare when they only tell it to you. Is one of their mysteries. The first Spaniards that came to Old Arabi in the 17th century, early 17th century, the Spanish chief came up the hill there, and the head of the town came to meet him, the equivalent of old Cuba Cristobal. He came to meet him and to greet him. He came to greet the Spanish who were coming. The chief came out, the head of his band, and the Hopi chief came out. And he offered to give him a knockwatch. That's a grip, the sacred grip in the Hopi, to greet him as a friend, give him a token. And naturally, the Spaniard, you know what the Spaniards were there for, they were working for the seven cities of Sevilla, thought he was asking for gold. And he put a gold piece in the chief's hand. And from that time on, the Hopis would have nothing to do with the Spaniards. That's why, to this day, they were never Catholic, never influenced whatever. Of course, that's the church driving it burned down later on, so far. But they never would accept it because they had offered him signs and tokens and received money instead. The chief said, "Have you signs and tokens?" And the Spaniard says, "I have money," and he gave him a gold piece, which was a great insult to the chief. But this, the two things, it's quite a moving story to tell. But then, if you have these mysteries, then shall you be made rich. Many Latter-day Saints interpret this to mean, I say, that once you've got a testimony, then you can go after the money. But such an interpretation is ruled out by, of course, the next sentence, which tells us what it means when it says, by being rich in this sense. Behold, he that is rich is hath eternal life is rich, and he who hath not eternal life is not rich. How rich is Howard Hughes? Not rich at all, because it's eternal life. That's the difference, because you've got to do this stuff. I think the passage from Timothy, 1 Timothy, is the one that really puts us clear there. That's exactly what he's talking about here. Just before he goes, here we are, 1 Timothy 6 and 5, where he's talking about this very thing. And he says to the brethren, yeah. He says, there are these people, look out for these people, doting about questions and strife of words. He's talking about the lawyers there, isn't it? Whereof envy and strife and railings and evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Incidentally, the English word gain is interesting. Ganam is the same as the Arabic word ganna, and it's the Hebrew word ganam. It means cattle. It means cattle and sheep, herds. Remember, Cain, when he slew Abel, gloried in what he has done. He said, "Now I am free, his flocks fall into my hand. Now, flocks, the word for flocks is guns, game, in all Semitic languages. And I get the game. And supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself, that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and certainly carry nothing out. See, who has eternal life is rich. And it's very sad to pile it up here and have to leave it. You may have read that book of Huxley's After Many a Summer, about William Randolph Hearst and the way he was haunted. As he accumulated more and more, he was haunted more and more, the fact that he'd have to lose it, have to leave it. So that no one was allowed to mention death in his presence. It was a very, very touchy thing. I went down to San Clemente. Professor H.R. W. Smith was cataloging a new collection of Etruscan vases in the Pupiacus and Hirsch collection down there, Roman vases and Greek, and was helping him in that. And the first rule I told you when he went down to San Simeon was, whatever you do, don't mention death around here. You'll be in the doghouse if you do that. Well, now, how could he avoid it by not mentioning it? After a minute, it is sad when you have to leave all that nice stuff. But, he says, we brought nothing into this world, and certainly we carry nothing out. For having food and raiment, let us be there with content. We have a right to claim some, you know. We have sufficient for our needs. Perfectly legitimate to say you have sufficient. And more than that is more than enough. You don't need more. But having food and raiment, sufficient. Let us be there with content. Let that suffice. But they that want to go on, he says, and be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts. The word lusts used here is epithumia, which means sexual passion, it means lusting after something, it means setting the heart unduly on any object. Epithumia. Epithumia means putting your heart on something, and of course exactly what the Book of Mormon calls setting your heart on riches. Well, it's the very thing that the Book of Mormon expresses so well. They that want wealth, you will be tempted. You go into snares, all sorts of deals. The word it uses here is deals, tricks, all kinds, shortcuts. And many foolish and hurtful lusts, epithumia, you want things that will really hurt you, that won't do you any good at all. This is what happens. If you want more, then it's enough. We have sufficient for our need. If you want more, this is what happens. You get yourself really in trouble. Which drown men in destruction and perdition. Gets them all worse. Then the famous thing, which is a quotation from the Book of Enoch, incidentally. For the love of money is the root of all evil. For which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, patience, and meekness. And meekness, fight the good fight. So, very interesting. This, they have erred from, some have erred from the faith. Of course, it's termed many. This is the story of the sower, the people that left. In that passage from Enoch, I quoted in the series on Enoch, in the Ensign, and the editors cut it out. They didn't like it. Anything like that, they'll cut it. But this, Enoch says the very same thing in his day to the wicked people of his day, which set their hearts on the things of God. And then he says, for this is in the world. It's pretty strong. But it's the epithumia, it's the love that's that. Well, anyway, it's the wisdom. But then you will be made rich. And who had eternal life is rich. What more do you want? You can't lose if you have that. But if you don't have that, then it becomes sad, you see. Your riches become an affliction, and it becomes very sad. H.L. Hunt, Howard Hughes, the rest of the boys. How rich are they now? We are repeatedly told, you see, they're not for eternity, but the saints. Well, they're pretty rich, child. You'll find out. We're repeatedly told in the scriptures that there are the two kinds you can't have them both. Lay up not treasures on earth, but lay them up in heaven. It doesn't say lay up more treasures in earth than in heaven. Lay up not treasures in earth, but lay them up in heaven instead. It's always the contrast. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You can't divide it. You can't be, you can't have dipsuchia. You can't have a divided heart. That's a terrible thing. A dipsuchus is a schizophrenic, actually. A dipsuchus means one who's divided his interest, divided his heart, and thinks he can have both and not serve God with a single eye. That you, where your treasure is, there with your heart. Your mind is where your values are. And if you try to divide it, then you will be dipsuchia. Well, then we go on to, he's speaking of those qualified to receive in the next verse. I'm not going very fast. And he says, those who have asked in sincerity, he's talked to them, those in verse 6, they've already asked, he says, in sincerity, now they can receive. Now he says, What you receive is going to be in proportion to the intensity of your desire. As you desire of me, so it shall be unto you. You will control it. You are now in the Word. Verily I say unto you, even as you desire of me, so it shall be unto you. We all have different gifts. We all have different advantages and so forth. What if a person is going to take the risk and put the economy in second place, for example? Just try to despise money and see where it will get you in our society. You're a real martyr if you're going to do that. But how about it? As you desire of the Lord, he'll give it unto you. So I say, no two of us here have desired the same, with the same fervor for the same things. And our desires really are our reflections. They catch up with you. What you've set your heart upon, that you will achieve. You've gone about with any consistency, you can't avoid achieving it. It will surely happen, no matter how fantastic it may seem. And as you desire of me, it shall be unto you. If you desire, you shall be the means of doing much good. And that's what you should desire, to be the means of doing much good in this generation. And I'll help you there, he said. And according to your desire, in proportion as you desire, you will be able to do much good in this generation. And then, that famous injunction, that you shall be the means of doing much good. This is the question we started out with, remember, in the first section. Is there anything to be done? Remember, we talked about a desperate situation in the world. All right there. Isn't anybody doing anything about it? Here we are. Here you can do something about it. But you must do it my way, he said before. I am the one that's calling. You don't dictate to me. All right, if you're willing now, you will be able to do something about it. And this is what's going to save the world. This question we started out with. The answer here is not to worry. You can do something if you really want to. I've made ample provision for that. But you must do it my way. And so, nothing but repentance to this generation. Webster says, repentance is sorrow for what one has done or omitted to do. It's sorrow for what... I looked at all the dictionary definitions, and it was never... Repentance is never an act. The action is a different thing of penitence and so forth. It's a state of mind. Repentance is a state of mind. They always tell us it's the realization that one has been on the wrong track, that what has been doing is not the right thing. And that's what the present generation needs most of all. Nothing can be accomplished until our position is recognized and acknowledged. You won't get off the base you're on. You won't get out of your dangerous situation until you acknowledge what it is, until you realize you're there and decide to do something about it. Remember what Mormon says, 225, I saw the day of grace was passed to them, and Moroni says the same thing, I fear that the Lamanites shall destroy this people, for they do not repent. As long as you can repent, it's safe. You've mentioned a lot of that today. Today we are confronted, I don't know whether it's for the first time or not, but it is unique. People don't even pretend to repent. They even say they don't need to. They make it perfectly clear that they have no intention of repenting. It's a surprising thing that God calls upon all men everywhere to repent. And he starts out, this is the gospel of my Father. That God calls upon all men everywhere to repent. And repentance is a theme in the Book of Mormon. But here then, after telling the people that they've got to clean their minds out, forget all ulterior motives, forget personal gain, anything like that, what you're going to get out of this, what you're going to get out of this is your reward, he says, is eternal life. That's enough to ask for. All right then. Ask for me what you want, and in proportion it shall be given to you, and then you start out doing much good in this generation. And how do you do much good? First of all, nothing but repentance for now. We'll talk about repentance. Well, you're not going to make yourself popular doing that, so he takes care of that in what comes next. Keep my commandments, cease to bring forth my work. You know, here, in this ninth verse, he goes on and tells four different things. To keep his commandments, again, with my way, assist to bring forth my word according to my commandments, by my instructions, notice, seek to bring forth my word, that again, according to my instructions, and follow that. And then, you shall be blessed. No one is self-appointed. In accepting the commission, you accept the direction. I accept the commission, I also accept direction with it. And people forget that too. You get the office, and you are done. Well, is that second bell? Yeah, well, that's second bell. Running over time now. We have Mr.